Good morning. Good to be here with you today. I'm grateful. I'm still reflecting on the hymn that we sang. It is often an emotional song for me. I was remembering how in elementary school I came up in central New Jersey, went to a predominantly Black elementary school there. And before every assembly, we would sing that song. We wouldn't sing the national anthem, but we would sing that song. And we had to learn it. We had to know it by heart. And I was just thinking about the importance of the work of anti-racism in our world, in this country in particular, because our teachers and administrators knew that they had a couple of teaching jobs. They had to teach us reading and writing and arithmetic, and they also desperately felt a burden to teach us that we were worthy, that we were loved, to instill a sense of pride in ourselves and who we were. And so I was just grateful for that, for those lessons. Sometimes, you know, disheartened about the history that makes that important, and hopeful about the work that we continue together. And I'm so grateful for the ways in which you are participating in that work. The psalmist cries out, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we might be saved." When I cry out to God in times of uncertainty and hardship, I hope most times that God will respond with relief, with rescue, with some sort of assistance, some supernatural kind of help. And yet, having learned a bit about prayer through my experience over these years of my life, I concede that if God does not come to intervene, that I hope that God will be present and that God will offer compassion and sympathy for the plight that I am enduring. Isaiah prophesies during a time of hostility in the region, and particularly in the nations that he is addressing. Israel has likely been invaded and exiled by this time, and Judah is under constant threat of the same. So it is no surprise that the people petition God for help because they are suffering. They are enduring great hardship. And we read Psalm 80. Lectionary really gives us a great gift in putting these texts beside one another today, because it could have easily been the kind of collective prayer raised in the community during worship. It could have been a prayer that Isaiah heard in the midst of worship. And so then his response, or the response of God spoken through the prophet Isaiah, is very telling. His response reminds us that God hears our prayers. That's good news today, because God and God's people are using the same analogy of this vine that is the people, and God as the one who cares for or tends to the vine. And so Isaiah's prophecy, his prophetic response, reminds us that God hears our prayers, and also that our prayers can be grossly misaligned. The people are saying, "God, make us great again." The people are saying, in the words of, I believe that was John Lewis that we heard in that video, people are saying, "We want to go back to where we were." And God is saying to the people, God's response to the people is that what you believed was great was repulsive to me. That what you thought was good fruit, I saw as the translation is wild grapes or poisonous grapes. It comes from the Hebrew word beosh, which means stench, right, or stink. God says, "What you believed was great smelled like rotting fruit in my nostrils." And so, I am grateful today that my theology of prayer has changed such that I understand that God's answer, God's response to misaligned prayers is a hard no. You know, I used to worry, right? It was, oh God, it was very stressful in the early years of my faith journey, right? Because I worried that if I prayed the wrong thing, then God would give me the wrong thing because I didn't know what to pray for. And then like my whole life would be a mess. But God's response to these misaligned prayers is a hard no. God says, you're saying, make it great again. God says, I'll make it a waste. I will allow it to be completely and utterly ruined before I lift a finger to restore that which will do more harm. And that is good news to us. As we see in our country, Christian nationalism on the rise, that we don't anticipate that the Spirit of God is arising in that movement to forward the agenda, that God's response to misaligned prayers is a hard and steadfast no. At the same time, we understand that people can do a good amount of damage on their own without God's help. And so we continue to pray. So the good news is God gives a no. The bad news is that I just feel like a prayer is a terrible thing to waste. And when I see the way prayer is being used in our country, it feels so wasteful that people care more about where you can pray than whether or not the prayer that you're praying is actually doing any good. That prayer has become some sort of exercise or demonstration of personal freedom. But when I think of prayer, I think of prayer really as an act of submission. I think that Jesus thought of prayer much in this way. And Jesus says, when you pray, don't do it to be seen. Don't do it as some sort of hypocritical spectacle. Don't use a lot of words that have no real meaning to you. When you pray, make it count. Jesus says, when you pray, pray in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, prayer is the place where my ego comes into submission, where I acknowledge that I am not God, that there is a God and it is not me, that I'm not always right and I don't get to be in control all the time. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is the place where my will comes into submission. Prayer is the place where my greed comes into submission, where I understand that daily bread is sufficient, where I realize that I don't have to oppress anybody else to secure my own future, where I am generous and gracious, where I can give freely and liberally because I realize the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to God, that when we act justly, that there will always be enough. And so this is why it's important. I didn't tell you what I was going to talk about today, but I'm talking about praying with the prophets. It is important that we pray with prophets like Jesus and Isaiah and the voices of our own time, our own generation that are crying out in the wilderness. We cannot just pray in the echo chambers that are our congregations. It's a good place to pray, but it is a place where we like to pronounce blessings and always proclaim good news, and a place where we tend to lean towards the idea that God is on our side, where we forget that just because God has established an institution does not mean that God will sustain that institution or will not let it crumble. And so it is important to pray with the prophets. It is important to pray in proximity to those who have far less allegiance to our institutions. It is important to pray in proximity with those who can hear God's no. It is important to pray with those who can smell the stench that we don't often notice because we're in it all the time. You know, sometimes after I've been out of my house for a few days, I walk in there and I'm like, oh, it smells bad in here. And I hadn't noticed because I was just swimming in it and living in it. But when someone comes in that hasn't been in it, it could say, no, something smells off in here. Something does not feel right. We have to learn how to pray with the prophets. Now, if we read scripture, we know that one thing about prophets is that many people fail to acknowledge their prophetic witness until they were dead, sometimes until after they had killed them, right? And so praying with the prophets means that we will have to lend an attentive ear to those people that we have become accustomed to ignoring and to dismissing and disregarding. It means that we will have to sit with some messages that are difficult for us to hear, that make us feel uncomfortable. And the reality is, just because something is difficult to hear does not make it untrue. And so sometimes when we hear a difficult word, when we hear a prophetic word, I speak for myself. I don't want to hear it because I want to justify continuing to go my own way in the way that I've become accustomed to, in the way that is comfortable for me. And so what I used to do is to try to silence those messages, whether it was kind of an internal word from the Holy Spirit or something that someone else was saying to me. And at some point I realized that if I wasn't quite ready to yield or to submit to what I was hearing, that the least I could do was continue to allow it to play on repeat. Because the more that I heard it, the less comfortable I got with going my own way and doing my own thing. The more I begin to pray, God, show me how I can do what it is that you're calling me to do, that I can live in the way that you're calling me to live. And so we have to be willing to stay close to those people, to those messages that we know are true, even if they make us feel uncomfortable. The exercise of praying with the prophet Isaiah this morning is an exercise we find first in humility. When we pray with the prophet Isaiah in his prophetic message, we learn that we have to be careful not to overestimate God's allegiance to us. The psalmist said, you heard those words of the psalmist. The psalmist says that God drove out nations to make room for us. God pushed people out so that we could have a place. But the prophet simply says God provided space for you. Doesn't say that anybody needed to leave so that you could be in those places as well, or so that you could inhabit them. The prophet says nothing about blessing them on the backs of other people. And when we believe that the God of all abundance can only prosper us by bankrupting others, we adopt an economic ethic of scarcity, if you will. And when we do that, we will unconsciously accept the oppression and exploitation of others as a condition of our own security, right? So we hate to see it. It hurts us, but we fear that if it does not happen, that we won't be able to experience the comfort and security that we now do. When we believe that God has chosen us or somehow deemed us special among all peoples, then we can't help but look at others as deficient. We see their struggle as somehow justified, either because they have not done their due diligence to be able to experience prosperity, or simply because God has not chosen them. But an exercise in humility, as we pray in the prophet, with the prophet says that I am not better than anyone else, that I am not loved more than anyone else. Therefore, God is not willing to bless me at the expense of others. And if it so happens that God is on my side in this moment, then God is on my side because God's agenda is to make room for all of us. When I look at those who don't have, from a place of humility, those who are consistently shut out, I don't shrug it off as a consequence of scarcity or commentary on their collective character. I see it as a misallocation of resources. When I seek justice, then, from a place of humility, justice can't just be for us or for the people that I am fighting for. It has to be justice for all people. And my pursuit of justice is not just if it leaves out the most vulnerable. This is part of what white suffragists missed as they were doing their work to secure the vote for women and not making sure that it was secured for people of color. This is what too many male straight liberation theologians miss as they continue to oppress Black women and LGBTQ folks while preaching a message of liberation. This is what too many activists miss when in our pursuit of justice, we leave casualties of the very people who are trying to walk beside us in these efforts. We have to pursue justice for all people, and we have to pursue justice always by just means. Now, the psalmist says, "You brought us out of a hard place. You made space for us in a fertile area. We prospered beyond our expectation, but now we are in ruins. Why have you broken down our walls, God? Return to us. Come back. Do what you did before. Make us great again, God." But the prophet asked the question in response, what more could God have done? God gave you everything that you needed. God took good care of you. And you still produce the stench of injustice. When we pray in humility, we often will come to the conclusion that it is not God that needs to move for things to be in proper alignment, but that it is us that needs to get in line. And so the prophet exhorts us to pray in humility. But not only that, I find that often, I named this at the beginning of this message, that often our inclination is to pray as the psalmist prays, "Restore us, O God of hosts, and let your face shine that we may be saved." But the prophet in response challenges us to seek redemption instead of rescue and restoration. With the prophets of our own day, Isaiah reminds us that the way of life that we want God sometimes to return us to is a way that has dealt distress and death to many others. When the systems that have protected us in our interests or systems that we have invested in are threatened or dismantled, it can make us feel extremely vulnerable. We're not confident that we can thrive outside of those systems. We're not sure we'll be able to find belonging or a place in the new way that things are being done. We feel insecure. And so we pray for God to rebuild the walls, the structures that made us feel safe. But too often, those walls that have made us feel safe have kept out many people. And by doing so, really have provided only an illusion of security. Those who have been constantly left out are not interested in restoring what was because it wasn't not working for them and likely never would have. And so we've got to learn then how to stop asking God, how to stop wasting prayers, asking God to prop up our broken systems, our broken ways of relating to one another. We've got to stop asking God to rebuild walls that have served as barriers to justice. Those prayers are what I call misaligned prayers, because according to the prophet, God would rather see it ruined than watch it bear the fruit of injustice. So if we're going to experience redemption, real redemption, then we've got to learn to embrace the ruins, that we've got to concede sometimes that if our economic system is unjust, let it be ruined. If our justice system isn't unjust, let it be ruined. If our government, our system of government isn't unjust, let it be ruined. If the way we worship, if the way we do church is unjust, then let it be ruined. Let us not make it our mission to make it great again. Don't waste that prayer. Because if we would stop praying prayers for protection of what was, maybe we could work alongside God to bring forth what can be. And we would see redemption springing forth. When we pray with the prophet, we divest of our efforts to protect and restore so that we can participate in the project of redemption. We learn to embrace the ruins. I'm drawn, I believe, to this vine imagery that we see in the scripture, because one of the great loves of my life is North Carolina muscadine grapes. I grew up for the first good portion of my childhood and adolescence in central New Jersey, and moved to North Carolina when I was 13 years old and discovered muscadine grapes, and I fell in love. And there was a particular vine that I liked to go to. There was a woman who had some property not too far down the rural road that my grandmother lived on, just outside of Wilmington, North Carolina, and we would go down there and pick the grapes. And even after I came, was living full time in this area, in the Triangle area, I would still make the trip home in late August or September to pick the grapes, because that's how much I love them. Last year, my mother sent me a picture of this grapevine that we go to year after year, and it was on the ground. After all these years, I mean, like 25 years, like we've been going to this grapevine, and I guess it had been knocked down during a storm. But when my mother went to pick grapes, she found that it had been ruined, and we mourned it. I mean, we were. This vine is an institution to us. We mourned it. We were all so sad, just because that which had produced something that we love so much was not able to do it anymore. And you know, I tried to get grapes from the grocery store and from the farmer's market, and they were just not the same. And I'm talking about, I'll eat so many grapes. Like one year I got sick. I ate like 11 pounds of grapes in the course of like 4 or 5 days. This is how much I love these grapes. But I couldn't find the kind of grapes that I had experienced on these vines. One day I was walking, just kind of doing my morning exercise I believe I was on Lynn Road, and just walking mostly past apartment complexes that kind of pepper that area as you move towards Six Forks. And as I was walking, I smelled something really sweet and familiar. It smelled like muscadine grapes. And I looked around and I couldn't see anything. And so I just kept walking. And as I was on the way back, I was coming back, and I guess I was kind of just being a little bit more watchful. And this time I saw the vine, and I saw some grapes on the vine. And I was so excited. I picked a grape from the vine, but at the same time, I was afraid to eat it because I was not sure, because this is just in a kind of, uncultivated area between apartment complexes on the side of the road. And I wasn't sure that it was a good grape. I wasn't sure if maybe it was something that was poisonous. And so, but because I love grapes so much, I just decided I would risk my life. And tasted it anyway, and it was good, and it was sweet. It was indeed good fruit. And I thought about that in that moment, how God is able, when systems are destroyed, and even in the height of their existence, that God has always been able and has always provided sweetness and sustenance in those uncultivated places. And so when the things and the structures and the systems that we have known, that we have become familiar with, are ruined, we can rest assured that God is still providing for us, that God makes room to provide for all of us. Now, I couldn't, I ate one grape. I wasn't able to gorge myself in the way that I had before, but what I had in that moment was indeed enough. And so when we learn how to embrace the ruins, when we can refrain from our tendency to ask God to build up walls that protect that which is not working, but that which has become familiar to us, when we can learn to just embrace what is and what is becoming, that if God has allowed it to be ruined, that we can let it be ruined and know that God, who is able to supply all of our needs according to God's riches, will allow new life to spring forth in places where we least expected it. And when we see it, we can determine that we will work with God to cultivate the new thing that God is doing among us, that we might all experience the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Amen.